I want to direct your attention, please, to the words of verses 22 through to 25 of Acts 26. We're continuing our little series of messages on issues that face the church today. At this point in our series, we are thinking of the necessity to declare the truth of God. Last time, we considered the words of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian elders, where he summarized his ministry among them as being marked by the fact that he had preached to them all the counsel of God. We are under an obligation in the Church of Jesus Christ to declare everything that God has revealed to mankind in His Word. Paul, some years before the point where we find him now, as he stands before Festus, had stated that wonderful truth to the Ephesian elders. 2 years or thereabouts have passed by, and we find him speaking in a similar vein now in the words that we are thinking of. He gives us some insight into what he had meant on that occasion when he spoke of preaching all the counsel of God. What exactly does that mean? Well, he defines it a little further, where he speaks, and we find the record in the verse 22, that as he had gone witnessing to small and great, called by Christ that day on the Damascus road to be a minister of the Word of God, he says that he had said none other things than those which Moses and the prophets did say should come. There, if you like, you have the parallel to what he had said to the Ephesian elders. Here is all the counsel of God, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. He gives us another description of his ministry in the verse 25. We're having been challenged by Festus that he is in fact mad. Paul says that he speaks forth the words of truth and soberness. The words of truth. I was struck by that expression just as I was thinking about the subject material that we have before us at this point in our series of messages. Paul preached the words of truth, all the counsel of God. That counsel of God resolving itself really into the doctrines concerning Christ that are referred to here and that we will look at in due course. The declaration of truth is a major issue for the Church of Christ today. We might ask ourselves, as Pilate did, what is truth? The best and the simplest and most concise answer to that is given in the words of the Lord Jesus as he described his own character and person in the familiar words of John 14 and 6, I am the truth. I am the truth. To preach truth, to declare truth, is to preach and declare the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the Savior himself, speaking in John 17:17, said, Thy word is truth. And there, of course, you have again the link between the work of Christ and the revealed will of God in the Scriptures. The preaching of all of the counsel of God will mean, as Paul put it here, the preaching of Moses and the prophets, the preaching of the Scriptures, which are truth. And from those scriptures, preaching the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is the crying need of the hour in which we live, in light of the apostasy that is developing and progressing all around us. We have a responsibility in the Church of Christ to preach the truth as it is found in Jesus, revealed in the Scriptures, in the Word of God. That is the very point that Paul is making here as being the focal point, the emphasis, a summary of his entire ministry. He had preached the Scriptures. From the Scriptures he had preached Christ. And these are the words of truth and soberness. And I'd like for us just to consider that theme that we have been thinking of already. The need to declare the truth of God to our generation. And to think of that theme in the light of this passage. And first of all to notice that the preaching of truth always requires an exclusive approach to Scripture. To preach truth, we must regard the Word of God in a particular way, with the same exclusive view of it that the Apostle Paul had here. You will see in verse 22 that he preached an exclusively scriptural message. He restricted himself to what he describes here as the prophets and Moses, obviously referring to their words, those things which the prophets and Moses did say should come. He restricted himself very severely in his message, recognizing that in the words of the prophets and of Moses alone were to be found that revelation of truth, that doctrine as it related to Christ himself, who is truth personified. Now it's interesting just to think in the context that the Apostle Paul, earlier in the chapter, in the verse 3, paying tribute to the ability of King Agrippa to sit in hearing in this case, he said in verse 3, "Especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews." The customs and the questions, referring no doubt to that great body of rabbinical tradition that the Jews had at this point in time and still have, and it has been further increased even to this day. Paul was aware of that great body of rabbinical teaching and tradition. In fact, he had once been part of it all as a rabbi within the Pharisaical tradition of the whole Jewish religion. He refers to that as well in the verse 5, where he speaks of how he had lived after the most straitest sect of our religion. He had lived as a Pharisee, becoming an expert within the Pharisaical tradition. He lived in that tradition without blemish, adhering to all of the teachings that the Pharisees had added to the Scriptures themselves. Paul had once believed them, once lived by them, once had taught those things as a rabbi within that branch of Jewish religious activity. But when he met Christ on the Damascus Road and was commissioned as a gospel preacher, as verse 16 puts it, a minister and a witness of Christ, he confined himself very deliberately and narrowly to the writings of the inspired prophets. At a stroke, in Paul's mind, there was a doing away with all of those traditions of the elders and all of those rabbinical teachings that had been collected over time. And he narrowly and exclusively concentrated upon the writings of the prophets and Moses. In other words, he confined himself absolutely to the preacher or the teaching of the Word of God. See how he puts it in verse 22. "I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." Saying nothing else. His message was exclusively scriptural. As he preached the words of truth, he preached a word that was exclusively scriptural. In this, of course, he followed the example of the prophets themselves, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of all the other apostles. This is a feature of the ministry of faithful servants of God down through the history of redemption, is that they have limited themselves to what God has said. If you think of the Savior's own example in Luke 24 and the verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In verse 44 of the same chapter, he is instructing his disciples again in a post-resurrection scenario. He said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." The word Psalms there doesn't just relate to the book by that name in the Old Testament. It actually is a term in the Hebrew canon of Scripture that covers all of the other books of the Bible that aren't included in the books of the law and of the prophets. Here is the threefold division of the entire Hebrew Old Testament: the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. He goes on to open their understanding in verse 45, that they might understand the scriptures. The work of the Holy Ghost is in view here. He breathes upon them. They receive the Holy Ghost. Their minds are open to understand the scriptures, and the scriptures only. The ministry of Christ, he says, before his death. Don't you remember? This is what I said. All of the things in the law, the prophets, and that the Psalms will be fulfilled. He's emphasizing that again after his resurrection. It's the ministry of the Holy Ghost, evident in this context, to limit the minds of his people to the truth that is revealed about Christ in the Scriptures. Paul, following on in that pattern, expressly states the same thing before Festus. His ministry was one that was exclusively scriptural. That is what the Church of Christ must emphasize today, and where it has been departed from in any degree, there must be a return to this basic calling that God has given to his people: the scriptures only. The preaching of truth involves the preaching of the scriptures alone. They alone are to be regarded as the deposit of sacred truth and sacred revelation. Now you'll see that Paul had never varied this approach. He says, "Unto this day," this is the nature of his witness, "unto that very time, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." Even though his insistence upon preaching this way had got him into trouble over many years, unto this day he had remained faithful to that heavenly calling. The trouble that he was currently in, he was in it simply because he had insisted upon these doctrines and preaching them in the city of Jerusalem, having returned from his latest missionary journey. He had spent at this point 2 years in jail at the pleasure of the Roman authorities. He's speaking now after having been held in custody for 2 years on these charges, and still he adheres to this particular viewpoint. And this is the philosophy of his ministry unto this day. He's not going to say anything else other than that which is found in the Word of God. That is a very high standard, if by which all preaching must be examined. Not a word, Paul says, not a word is going to be outside the context of Scripture. I'm not going to say anything that can't be solidly supported from the Word of God. And over many years this had been the rule of Paul's ministry. There are many who begin like that, but sadly don't end that way. They come under the pressures of popularity, the pressures of prosperity, the pressure sometimes just of outright hostility and opposition to the message that is revealed in the Word of God, and so they alter their perspective in the ministry. They alter their view of the church's work. But the calling that the Christ of the Apostle Paul, who appeared on the road to Damascus, is still the same for the church today. There ought to be a saying of nothing else than that which is revealed in the Word of God. You'll see that this message is for all men. This was not just a thrust in Paul's ministry in a particular setting, so that while he was here in this environment, he preached only what was found in the Word of God, but then when he went somewhere else, well, he could change that model. No, this was the constant, unwavering rule of Paul's ministry. Unto this day, there's the time dimension. But look at what he says. I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. The people there is the Jewish nation. Jew and Gentile, small and great. Whatever their social standing, whatever the social circumstance, whatever the ethnic background of those that he was speaking to, this was the rule of his ministry. It doesn't matter where we are in time, it doesn't matter where we are in terms of culture or of ethnic surroundings, this is to be the rule of the church's witness. Paul made no cultural amendments to the gospel that he preached. He didn't change his message because he was preaching to one ethnic group or another. If you look at chapter 20 and the verse 21, speaking of his ministry in Ephesus, he was testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. One message. And you should remember that the term Greeks in the New Testament doesn't just refer to the occupants of the land of Greece. It actually is synonymous with the word Gentile. Describes everybody who's not a Jew. Here is a universal application. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you know the well-known words there, were again in a Gentile context in the Corinthian church. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. One message. Whether it was a Jew or a Gentile that he was preaching to, whether they wanted to listen or whether they didn't, whether they dismissed it as foolishness or whether they wanted something added to it or changed, Paul never wavered. He preached only Christ. And as we will see in the text that we're looking at, this is really tantamount to saying, I preached just Moses and the prophets. I preached what the Scriptures revealed. In Galatians chapter 3 and the verse 22. The Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And then in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. There is a sense in which the gospel makes no distinction between men. The message that Paul preached, it didn't matter whether you were a man or a woman, whether you were a slave or a free man, it didn't matter whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, rich or poor, whatever you were, the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. What did he preach? The Scripture. And from the Scripture preached Christ as the only means of justification. It was the Scripture that Paul preached. And what we need to see today is a trend in the Church of Christ developing where she gets back to the Bible, back to the Word of God that has been departed from, that has been abandoned. The whole new evangelical scene, the whole liberal scene, the whole modernistic movements of recent times have been away from the Word of God to include something else. And the issue for the people of God today is to declare the truth that is found only in the Scriptures. Even though the revelation that God has given in the Word of God, and this causes a problem for some people, when you think of what the Bible is, for the most part it's an ancient Jewish document. It's set against the background of ancient peoples, ancient customs, and of one nation particularly, right down even to New Testament times, the influence of the nation of Israel is profound upon the revelation that God has given. But it still has to be preached. When Paul went to Corinth, what did he preach? He preached the law and the prophets. There might have been many a Corinthian or Galatian or Macedonian or some other Gentile grouping that would have scratched their heads and said, what on earth do we need to know this for? But this is the revelation God has given. This is the truth that is vital to men coming to know Christ. Does a sinner today need to know the truth that is revealed in Moses and the prophets? Absolutely. Because that's the foundation and the basis of who Christ is and what he has done. And wherever Paul was, or whoever he was addressing, and here he's speaking to a Gentile governor. He's speaking to a court made up of Gentiles. And what does he emphasize? What Moses and the prophets said. There has to be a preaching of the truth that is found in the Word of God, whether men see it as fitting in with their culture or their ethnic background or not, whether it's something that they think is fitting to their station in society or not. This is what has to be preached. I want you to notice something else here. That such preaching always presents the single theme of Scripture. Paul was not just about preaching Moses and the prophets. He tells us what Moses and the prophets actually taught. What did that mean on a practical level? What does it mean to take down the Bible and to preach the Bible? It means preaching Christ. There is a single theme to the Word of God, a single theme revealed in the prophets and Moses, and that theme is Christ. Every word of Scripture and every other subject that the Word of God deals with relates directly to the work and the person of Jesus Christ. If the Bible has anything to say about history or about the cultures of other peoples or about archaeology or about any other science or subject, if it has anything to say about those things, it's only in an incidental way to point to the person of Christ and the work that the Savior came to do in the salvation of sinners. There are three aspects of the single theme of Scripture that Paul emphasizes here. If the Bible is all about Christ, if that's what all the law and the prophets point up, then here are three particular matters that the written word of God emphasizes. You find them in verse 23. First, that Christ should suffer. That is the primary emphasis of all written revelation. That Christ should suffer. A suffering Redeemer. The sacrificial work of Christ as the Lamb of God goes right back to the beginning of Revelation itself. If you go back to the book of Genesis in the chapter 3, you will find there a revelation. Even in the very earliest days of man's need in sin, a revelation of Christ as his only hope. You should remember that the Savior is described as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and indeed from before the foundation of the world. The plan of redemption was already in place before mankind fell into sin in the Garden of Eden. So it's no surprise that in the context of that fall there is a revelation of Christ as the sinner's only hope. And in Genesis 3:15 you have the first great gospel evangelical promise of the Bible. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, revelation is by nature progressive, in that as time went past, more and more of Christ's work was revealed. But from the very beginning of time, sinners were made aware of the fact that their hope for salvation rested in the coming of Christ. The one who is referred to here as the seed of the woman, whose heel would be bruised in the crushing of the devil and the breaking of his grip to distance men from the power of the devil. All of these ideas are found in Genesis 3:15. And before mankind in the person of Adam and Eve leaves the Garden of Eden, a sacrifice has been offered, for the Lord God clothed their nakedness with coats of skins, and the inference being that there was the death of animals in the garden in order to cover mankind's nakedness that had become apparent to him and shameful to him by his sin. The answer to sin in the promise of Christ, and seen again even in the representation of the death of the animals. And before we get too far in the next chapter, in chapter 4, we have very clear indication that from the beginning the law of sacrifice was in place. There's Abel. What does he offer? A lamb. A sacrifice that God intended, that God was pleased with, that God had clearly instituted. From the very beginning, the sufferings of Christ were revealed in the Word of God. In Matthew 26, as we come now to the very time of Christ's passion at Calvary, in Matthew 26 and the verse 24, the Lord Jesus himself says at the Last Supper, "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him." His death has been written. To preach what is written will mean to preach the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, to go back to Luke chapter 24, when he's speaking to those two disciples on the Emmaus Road, and this time the verse 25. "Then said he unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And notice the little expression he uses. All that the prophets have spoken. Everything. Everything the prophets wrote. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, particularly the things concerning his death and his entrance into glory. But his death is of paramount importance in terms of what is written. This has to be preached. If we're going to preach the Scriptures, we need to preach the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, why it was necessary, and what he accomplished by that death. All of those doctrines of redemption. You have the familiar words of 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 10, very similar to the expression that Paul uses here. As Peter is writing of the salvation that is enjoyed by God's people, he refers in the verse 11 to the work of the prophets who searched what they had written to know what the Spirit meant when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. There's, in two simple statements, the theme of all written revelation encompassed. The sufferings of Christ being of paramount importance. Now that has been recognized by the people of God all the way down through time. The true born people of God, the genuine people of God, in the nation of Israel initially and then down through into the times of the Gentiles, God's people have always recognized that the death of Christ is set forth in the Scriptures as the basis of our salvation. You could think, for example, I think there's no more wonderful illustration of it, of the faith of Old Testament believers, to be found in the example of Simeon and Anna and others like them that were awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus. And you find that they, in the light of Old Testament Scripture, were waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the Messiah, the hope of the nation, embodied in the person of the Savior, revealed to them in the form of an infant. And Anna goes to describe his arrival to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Looking for redemption. The shedding of blood to secure freedom and liberty for those who were in the bondage of sin. That was what they associated with the coming of Christ. He was coming to suffer. He was coming to die. He was coming to pour out his life's blood in order to secure redemption for his people. The death of Christ is so much a part of written revelation that Paul can say what he did again to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the verses 1 and 2, that he determined to know nothing among them but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's a single statement to summarize all that the Scriptures had revealed. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He preached the sufferings of Christ. There is to be an emphasis today upon the cross. There must be. To get back to the truth, to get back to the Scriptures, will mean a getting back to the preaching of the cross. His resurrection. Verse 23, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. Here is a study all in its own. The subject of the resurrection. Well, that's prominent in all of written revelation. Did Old Testament saints know about the resurrection? Had they read their Bibles carefully, yes, they would have known about the resurrection and did know about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, the verse 31, the Savior, prior to his death, is teaching and instructing his disciples on what lay ahead. Luke 18, 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. These are the things that the prophets dealt with. These are the things that could be learned from the prophets and Moses. The Savior makes that clear here. All things that are written of the prophets are going to be accomplished, and here's what it means: death and resurrection. Is that not what he emphasized too? And again in Luke 24. Christ's going to suffer these things. Enter into his glory. He says in verse 44 through to 46 of Luke 24. Let's just take the verse 46. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. It's written. When Paul was defending the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, what does he say? That he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures of the Old Testament demand Christ's resurrection from the dead. Go to Peter's sermon, for example, on the day of Pentecost recorded in Acts chapter 2. And he preaches the resurrection from the Psalm 16 and indicates that David, being a prophet, foresaw the resurrection of Christ. Acts 2:31. The prophets taught of these things from the very beginning. There was an emphasis upon the fact that Christ would suffer, that he would rise again, or as Paul puts it here, that he would be the first that should rise from the dead. Now, he clearly wasn't the first in terms of order to rise from the dead. There were other resurrections from the dead throughout time as miracles were performed, as even Christ himself raised the dead. So it's not an order of time that is in view here, but it really is an order of importance, an order of rank. He emerges from the grave as the head of all who will rise from the dead. And there is in this statement here the wonderful hope held out to all the people of God. As Hebrews 13 puts it, he's raised as the shepherd of the sheep. And where the shepherd is raised, the sheep are raised as well. The sheep come with him. He's the first of those that rise from the dead, but only the first. He's the great head of those who are recovered from death by faith in him. The resurrection hope that is enjoyed by the people of God is a hope that is based upon the fact that Christ has arisen. Because he lives, we shall live also. And Paul emphasizes that here as being an integral part of the message of all written revelation. Christ's going to suffer, and he's going to rise again from the dead, and he's going to bring with him from the dead those for whom he has died. And in this, the Lord Jesus is the source of light for all men. Here's the third aspect that Paul emphasizes here of the truth that is revealed in the Scriptures concerning Christ. He's going to suffer. He's going to rise from the dead as the head of that great body of his people. And in this he shows light unto the people and to the Gentiles. All men are, of course, in spiritual darkness without Christ. But the Scripture gives men light. The Word is light. Christ is the light of the world. In this regard as well, he illuminates the soul with hope. The dead, dark sinner has hope because Christ died. He has hope because Christ died and not only finished the work of atonement, but rose again, having accomplished justification for his people. On these doctrines hang all our hope, hang all our spiritual well-being. Here we're getting right down to the nuts and bolts of all of written revelation, that Christ died, yea rather, that he is risen again. And this is our hope for eternity. Who is he that condemneth? Here is what removes our condemnation before God, as Romans 8:34 puts it. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who is even now seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. There's no condemnation. Why? Because Christ died and is risen again. That's the basis of the sinner's hope. Has been all the way through time. And this is what the Word of God addresses. This is what must be preached. If we would give men light, if we would give men hope, if there is to be relief to sinners, there has to be the preaching of scriptural truth embodied in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ Himself. That's what's necessary today. That is the gospel. That and that alone is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That He is dead and that He is risen again. And the benefits of that death and resurrection belong to all who will trust in Him. That's the gospel. That's the word truth that is revealed in the Scriptures. And that needs to be preached today. It's been gotten away from. It's been left far behind. The simple preaching of Christ crucified and raised again to glory and power. In conclusion, let me point out that this preaching is owned of God, though it be despised by men. The preaching of the law and the prophets, the preaching of Christ revealed in Scripture, emphasizing those doctrines of His death and resurrection being the only hope of sinners. That preaching is despised by men. Notice how that attitude is displayed here, because Paul's preaching was instantly and loudly denounced as madness by Festus. Even as Paul makes the statement here, as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. You're mad. We have twice the word mad used in the English, once by Festus, once by Paul himself in verse 25. Festus also describes him as being beside himself. In each of the three cases, it's the same root word, just in different forms that's used. And it gives us our English word maniac. Paul, you're a maniac. You're a lunatic. Is that not the natural reaction of the heart of man to the preaching of Christ crucified and risen to be a savior of sinners? Paul says, I'm not mad. But these are the words of truth and soberness. He uses a word that indicates more than anything else a sense of self-control. Paul was speaking in a controlled fashion. He hadn't lost it. He wasn't beside himself. But calmly delivered in a fully controlled way, Paul was presenting the simple truth of all the Word of God. And for that, he's accused of being a maniac. When Paul went to the Corinthians, he was coming fresh from the city of Athens, where having preached on Mars Hill, when he got to the point in his message where he was dealing with the resurrection of Christ, there were those that despised him and said, we don't want to hear. Earlier in the proceedings, those who had heard him said, what will this babbler say? To them, Paul was just a babbler, just a fool to be despised. And so when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. That's what Festus is demonstrating here. It's what men generally, in their unbelief and wicked rejection of God's truth, have always believed. When they hear the truth of God's word preached, it's folly, it's foolishness, it's just babbling, it's madness, you're a lunatic. The Church of Jesus Christ, you see, by adhering to the truth and by adhering to the scriptural revelation and saying it's going to be the Bible and the Bible only, is confining itself in the world's estimation to the lunatic fringe of society. The Church of Christ that will be faithful to her calling will never be anything other than a bunch of maniacs in the eyes of the ungodly. And the whole idea that you can somehow be popular and be faithful is complete falsehood. You have to trade faithfulness in order to have popularity in the eyes of the world. Many of the great figures of the religious scene today learned that lesson and learned it early on and very quickly abandoned any thought of faithful adherence to what the Scriptures alone taught. And they followed the road of popularity. The Apostle Paul, for all that he was as an individual and as a preacher and as a servant of Jesus Christ, was viewed as a maniac by Festus for no other reason than that Paul said, "I don't believe anything else but the Bible. That's all I preach. That's where the truth is to be found. That's where man's light alone is to be found. As far as spiritual light and knowledge and an eternal hope is concerned, outside the Bible there's nothing." Well, Paul, you're a maniac. Well, let us be clear on this. That for us to follow the apostolic pattern, it will still be denounced in those terms today. We may wish there was a way. I may try our best to find a way to be both faithful and popular. But it can't be done. If Jesus Christ Himself couldn't find such a way, I wonder how professing Christians today think they have found the way. The Lord Jesus wasn't popular. He preached truth that caused offense. He preached His death and His resurrection. And even professing disciples took offense and couldn't understand it. Here is a message that will always alienate men. Unless God works in them and gives them a new heart. Paul, you're mad. Even though he was preaching the words of truth and preaching them soberly, how wrong men are about what God has to say. How utterly wrong men are. And Festus, with all his knowledge and his experience of life and of the world, was dismissing as madness that which God said was true and which in the light of eternity was the only hope for Festus' soul. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. But on the other side of this situation, while Festus denounces Paul and his message and his approach as madness, Paul has the unspeakable privilege of being able to say in verse 22, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." What is that but just to say that Paul's ministry had been validated by the unwavering help of God? That was a work God was involved in. Here is a ministry God is part of. Paul described himself in 1 Corinthians 3:9 as being a fellow laborer with God. He worked with the Lord. That's what he's talking about here. God has been with me. I have known the presence of God. I have known the power of God and the help of God. The word that he uses here has the idea of an alliance or of someone who is an ally, involved in the same work, in the same cause. Well, this is a work that God is in allegiance or an alliance with. Here is a work that God is involved in, where there is a preaching of the Scriptures of truth and the Christ revealed in those Scriptures, and a confining of the message and of the ministry to only that which God has revealed. God will be there to work. You will look in vain for God and His help outside this paradigm. Let a church, and it applies on an individual, personal level as well, but let a church get away from preaching only what God has revealed in His Word and preaching a crucified, risen Christ from the Scriptures, and they forfeit the help of God. They do. You cannot enjoy the help of God and by inference His presence and His power and His grace. You cannot enjoy all of those resources that God brings to His people and brings to His church unless there is a faithful adherence to the truth. You can't have blessing and leave the Bible behind. You can't have God's help and leave His Word behind, or add anything to it or take from it. It is only within the framework that Paul describes here that we may have God as our ally, God as our helper, God as our friend. Here is a crossroads that so many individuals and so many churches come to. What is more important to me? The validation of Festus or the help of God? Having God on my side, having God working with me, through me, for me, having God bringing all of His resources into this alliance, is that what's important? Or is it important to have the smiles and the approval of a man like Festus, the high and the mighty, the influential, governmental figures, courting the good opinion of the day? Which is more important to us? For Paul, it very obviously was obtaining the help of God and continuing to experience those resources that God made available to him. And so, even though it might have been more pleasing and popular to others for him to alter his view, he couldn't. But unto this day, he determined that he was only going to say that which God had revealed in His Word. That's real preaching. That's true preaching. That's the issue for the Church of Christ more and more in this day, when the pressure is on to be popular, when the pressure will be mounting even from secular authorities to modify the message that is preached. The issue that we will face is, are we going to be faithful and say none other things than those which Moses and the prophets did say should come? Let us, by God's grace, determine that's what we're going to adhere to. It'll not be popular. We might well be hurtfully labeled as lunatics and madmen. But let us remember that there is a God whose power and whose grace and whose resources we want. We must have. There is a Christ that we must know for eternity. May the Lord give us that desire to be faithful as Paul was to the words of truth and soberness.